brethren, I invite you to turn with me in the scriptures to Isaiah in chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to look this morning at a well-known promise in a context that we often forget. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, we'll read together. Now let me ask you to stand as we read God's holy word. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Hear now the word of the living God. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary man, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come yearning for light from you. We come to ask, O Lord, that you who art our help would help us to understand. Help us to see the glory of your Son in this text, and help us to live in light of the truth you give to us. O Lord, without you, we can do nothing. So would you draw near to give us receptive hearts and listening ears? For we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. The prophecy of Isaiah has been called by some the fifth gospel. His predictions of a Savior who is a great Davidic king, who was going to be a tender prophet and a suffering servant, point us so clearly to Jesus Christ that this whole prophecy can be looked at as another gospel. In fact, the word gospel, the bearing of good news that God has come, derives from the book of Isaiah. But of all the famous prophecies of a coming Messiah, the first in Isaiah lies here in chapter 6. The message actually begins what is known as the Book of Emmanuel from chapter 7 to 12. You see, here the prophet will set before God's people a multitude of promises of a child to come who will be God himself, full of the Spirit, equipped to be king, and he will restore everything that is broken in this world. And yet, before the light comes, Isaiah shows us the present darkness. You see, he takes us into a crisis in Judah all the way back in 735 BC. But as with every crisis, whether political or personal, whether public or private, the answer is to turn in confidence to the Lord. So here, Isaiah brings a message to Judah's fear-gripped king, and it's a word of hope, rooted in God's character and God's plan for those who would believe. I want you to see two things as we work our way through this text together. The first is a problem, and it's there in verses 1 to 9. Isaiah takes us to the days of King Ahaz, king of Judah, in the midst of what is called the Syro-Ephraimite War. You see, big bad Assyria off to the east has begun flexing her muscles militarily. A guy named Tiglath-Pileser III, maybe the coolest name in all of the pagan kings, Pul for short, he's advancing his Assyrian battle machine to dominate the area of Palestine. And in order to stop this violent bully, Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel have made a NATO pact, as it were, an alliance to oppose Assyria. Further, Syria and Israel wanted Judah, the southern kingdom, to join them in their little alliance. And the thought was, surely, though we are small nations, if we three band together, we can ward off the beasts from the east. And yet King Ahaz and the kingdom of Judah, they didn't want any part of this rebellion. They refused. However, Judah's refusal wasn't accepted. So Syria and Israel began to attack Judah to force an alliance. And the attack was devastating. 2 Chronicles 28 tells us of a battle where 120,000 soldiers in Judah were killed. That's three times the amount of the deadliest battle in American history, the World War II Normandy invasion. But not only was the death toll rising, 200,000 people, men, women, and children, were dragged away as exiles. This is an unprecedented crisis, for this killing coalition has come down from the north to wage war against Jerusalem, verse 1. And when Ahaz gets word of this bad news, news of an imminent attack, his heart, verse 2, and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. That's quite an image of fear, isn't it? Everyone is tottering. There's no stability, no hope. The king and the people are on the verge of snapping under pressure. And yet at a time when all seems lost, Yahweh sends Isaiah, the prophet, to go and speak a word to Ahaz. He tells him, verse 3, to go to a particular place at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. It's a very precise location, isn't it? And that little record is a reminder to us all that God sees his trembling people. He knows right where we are in our struggles. Some of you may come to worship this morning and wonder, is my crisis hidden from the Lord? Is God actually aware of my situation? Does he really know the way I take? Is he paying attention? Does he know exactly where I stand? Well, Isaiah would say, yes, nothing is concealed from our compassionate sovereign. He will meet you in the very place of your distress. But why is Ahaz at this particular spot? Well, the conduit of the upper pool, just north of Jerusalem's walls, is the city's water source. Ahaz has come here to inspect it because he knows the first thing the enemy is going to do in a siege is cut off the water supply to Jerusalem. So Ahaz is already working to try to find some solution. Unfortunately, that solution doesn't involve seeking God. He doesn't, like David does, bring his heart to the Lord and pour it out in his distress. So many of the Psalms show us that. He doesn't, like Jehoshaphat, call a fast and proclaim that there will be a prayer meeting in view of the crisis. Now, this man just goes to figure out what he's going to do. You see, Isaiah doesn't tell you this, but Ahaz is a snake. This young king has never followed the Lord. Instead, he built images to Baal. He made offerings on multiple high places. He even burned his boys in the fire to false gods. with such a wicked leader, it's no wonder Judah is on the verge of collapse. The Lord is disciplining his people, and yet the provoked God still speaks. Now, if this were you or me, our word to Ahaz would be, good riddance. You're now going to die. You're doomed because you are a failure and a wicked man. But that's not what God says. Our kind Lord comes in mercy to calm his trembling heart. He comes to call Ahaz to faith. Indeed, the crisis is a trumpet sounding to stir Ahaz. Isaiah's message is very direct. Verse 4, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. Essentially, God is telling the king, get your eyes off of mere man and rest in the Lord. Don't try to derive your own fixes through your pragmatic savvy or some type of political solution. Watch out for your own heart. Be still before me and don't be afraid. For as David once put it, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? You know, in times of crisis, we all have a tendency to lock in on the problem, and we become fixated as if hypnotized by a hardship. In such a state, we forget our help is in the name of the Lord. We forget we have a prevailing protector, a God who will be a shield about us, the very shade at our right hand. Of course, with Ahaz, he's never lived like he has a sovereign helper. But in spite of that unbelief, the Lord speaks to this man and says, look at me. Cast off your fear by remembering me. I'm not too weak to intervene. I rule heaven and earth. What kindness from God to appeal to a sinner. As problems pressure you, Ahaz, I give you three particular things from which you can draw comfort. Three reminders of my control. And these, particularly the first one, is quite subtle. It's seen as Isaiah takes his son with him to meet Ahaz. Now, why would the Lord call Isaiah to take his boy with him to confront the king? There's no take your son to work day in ancient Israel. They don't exactly do career day at their school. So this is a bit strange. But the reason is in the boy's name. Did you notice what a weird name for your child? Verse 3, Sha'ar Jashub. I'm sure you young ladies are writing that one down for a future date. What does that mean? It means a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. Do you see what God is saying? In the very midst of the Lord's discipline, this name of the boy reminds Ahaz, Yahweh will never desert his people. Yes, soldiers may die. Yes, families may be deported. But God's covenant people will not be annihilated. A remnant shall return. Why is that so important? Well, God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that won't perish, that God's people will be numerous. And God's word never fails. So Ahaz needs to get a grip by grasping onto Yahweh's gracious word. It's been good enough for 1,000 years by the time Isaiah speaks to Ahaz. So surely it will be good into the future. Indeed, brethren, don't we take comfort from this word ourselves some 3,000 years later, that the enemies of God's people won't succeed? Whatever crisis the church is in, God's people will always exist because there will be a remnant. False teaching may come against the church. Persecution could assault the church. The rise of secularism may make it seem like the godly have vanished from the land, but the Lord knows those who are His. He will always have a people, for His promises will never fall flat. But then the comfort gets even more specific. Not only a remnant shall return, secondly, God tells this king, yes, Syria and Israel have made their plans. They've had a war council. You know, they've gotten out their charts to coordinate attacks. Your tanks will go this way, we'll go this way. They even had the CIA infiltrating Judah to set up a puppet king, some type of foreign usurper to give the enemy what they wanted. Syria and Israel have a guy, verse 6, by name, the son of Tabeel, and they'll invest him with royalty. He'll be their ally. course, you need to remember that God had said it would be David's line that would be king. So this is a threat to his promise. And what does the Lord say? Oh, not so fast. That's not going to happen. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, or Adonai Yahweh. Pay attention to that name. The name means the master of heaven and earth, who is faithfully near and in control. He says, their plans, they shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. It's not the plans of the wicked who plot out the course of this world. Nations have their purposes, but our sovereign God brings their counsel to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Haven't we seen this repeatedly through biblical history? Pharaoh plans to crush Israel, and God crushes Pharaoh. The Moabites hire a false prophet Balaam to curse God's people. Yahweh makes him bless. Saul tries to pin David to the wall with a spear, or flatten him by the Philistines, or chase him down and chop off his head. But every time, Saul fails. Why is failure normative for the wicked? Because they're not in charge. Brethren, the wicked may have moments of success, which leads them to puffed up purposes, but only Yahweh's counsel stands. What a comfort that is in dark days. Fire-breathing adversaries may come against you, but the dragons are all smoke before the true sovereign. Hence, you don't need to fear. Well, why are we afraid in times of trouble? Have we forgotten the one who rules? Has the power of our God disappeared? Our ugly enemies, whether they're without or within, are they suddenly stronger than the maker of all? Well, of course not. But fear is fanned into a flame when we don't fix our eyes on the Lord. That's Ahaz's and Judah's problem. Yet God graciously reminds them, I reign. I determine what goes. So he's reminding them, even as you're being reminded this morning. You see, every single week, you need that same reassurance from above. I am in charge. Because you come to the house of God perplexed and beaten around by all kinds of difficulty. And you need to hear one more time, God reigns. God loves his people. God will preserve you. Do you know you need that? Do you understand that when you absence yourself from the worship of God, it would be no surprise if you fell into discouragement, if you ran on into folly, because you're not hearing the word you need again and again and again, that I rule and I am gracious to my people? What a comfort God gives. But then there's a third comforting message here in verse 8. God says, namely, within 65 years, Ephraim, another name for Israel, will be shattered from being a people. Isaiah has already called Syria and Israel two smoldering stumps of firebrands. Verse 4, that's quite interesting imagery. The idea is, yes, they're on fire with anger, but they aren't a raging furnace filled with fresh fuel. They're just flickering out. What's the point of the image? The kingdoms of men can look frightening, but they'll all fizzle, because the kingdoms that fail to serve God will fall. He will bring shattering judgment against them. And that's precisely what will happen here with Ephraim or Israel. Assyria is going to squash them. All who haven't come down to Judah will be annihilated. So Ahaz needs to see the wolf in the north has no teeth. Israel growls like it has staying power, but he will find himself on the garbage heap of history, struck down just like every nation that turns from God. So what's God's message for this king and his people? It's really simple. I won't forsake you. I'm in control. And I will overthrow all opposition. So will you trust me? Will you trust me? Yahweh says, verse 9, if you, and that's the plural you, if y'all are not firm in the faith, y'all will not be firm at all. In other words, God is saying, rest in me or you're finished. Believe I will uphold you or you will be dashed on the rocks of faithlessness. Because there can be no hope, no comfort, no light in darkness, no peace in adversity unless you trust me. Or dear friends, that's just as true for you this morning as we're confronted with this. When problems press you down, when the waves of trouble are mounting against your soul, there's only one refuge, one shelter in the storm. It is your mighty God. Well, are you trusting Him in all of your fears, whether they are fears about the direction of the church in our land, whether they are concerns about political folly or Supreme Court stupidity, whether you're anxious about your children or your health or your finances or all manner of worldly injustice, where is your trust? Can you say with David, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my strong tower"? Because Isaiah is going to tell you later, if you trust in the rock laid in Zion, who is Jesus Christ, you will never be put to shame, never be disappointed. But if you don't trust in that rock will dash you to pieces. In the midst of your problem, where's your trust? But I want you to secondly see with me a promise that is now set before Ahaz. How does Ahaz respond to all that God has said to him? Well, we know that God's word alone should be enough for the king. It should be enough for us. We shouldn't need anything else but the word of the God who never lies. And yet God knows our frame. He knows we are weak, so He's willing to give us signs, tangible proof of what He speaks. We can think of those signs, even the sacraments. We'll come back and talk about that later at the table. But here, that's what Yahweh offers, a sign. You see it there in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, verse 11, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." Now, three things are striking about verse 11. First, God is not suggesting to Ahaz that he ask for a sign. He's commanding it, similar to the situation with Moses. Moses, he knows, quakes with fear, so God gives him signs. A staff that turns into a snake, a hand that will become leprous, water you can pour out and it becomes blood. God is confirming here, and he's demanding Ahaz to ask. Second, Yahweh addresses this unbelieving king as your God. I find that fascinating. Because while Ahaz is an unbeliever, he is part of God's covenant people. He has God's covenant sign upon him. He has God's covenant word. So God treats him as a member of the covenant. The question is, will he act like one truly? Will he believe? In the third place, the nature of the sign. Well, God says it can be anything as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Yahweh isn't saying, "I want to give you a sign, but please don't ask for something hard." No, he says, "I will do anything. I will do something miraculous. Whatever you can come up with, I will move heaven and earth to show you that you can trust me." And as God presents the offer of a sign, how does Ahaz respond to it? Verse 12, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." Now that's a quotation from Deuteronomy 6, and you may recognize it from words that Jesus says to the serpent when he encouraged Jesus to throw himself off the Temple Mount. Jesus' words were pious words, but are Ahaz's words pious? Well, no. You see, refusing not to test God here, it sounds quite holy, but God commanded him to ask. So rejecting God's word, claiming, "I don't want to test you," is testing God. He's saying, "I don't know what you have to say, and I really don't want to hear it." Ahaz is stubborn and defiant. His answer is full of hypocrisy, even as he quotes the Bible. The reason he doesn't ask is because he doesn't believe. He doesn't cling to the word, or he doesn't want a confirmation of that word. Now, later, history will explain why. In 2 Chronicles 28, it tells us that instead of standing on the promise, like Hezekiah will do later, Ahaz sought an alliance with Assyria. So while he's saying, "I couldn't possibly ask something from Yahweh, I will be glad to ask something from Pul, the king of Assyria," Ahaz might as well have spit in God's face. Because what he's saying is, "I don't need you. I can figure this out." So while the word of hope is preached, Ahaz hardens his heart. That draws a sharp response from the prophet, verse 13. And he, that is Isaiah, said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? The Lord is slow to anger, but a deliberate rejection of his word provokes his wrath. Ahaz and the people of Judah have tried the patience of God. He extends help, and they spurn him. He points to past promises, his power over all, and they just plug up their ears. They will not receive his revelation." And yet, what about us? It's easy, isn't it, to get out your whipping stick and smack Ahaz and the people. Oh, how stupid they are, that they wouldn't trust God. Are we? God has given us his word. Are we embracing it? You know, it means nothing to take the word of the Lord upon your lips, even to quote scripture, if you then fail to rest on that word. If you refuse to risk all by relying on God in trouble, crying out to him alone, then your religion is just hogwash. Indeed, apart from reliance upon God, do you see that all comfort is removed? That's what's happening here with Ahaz and with unbelieving Judah. For though God offered a sign which would have been an immediate display of divine help, now he will give a sign that offers no immediate salvation. Notice the connection in verse 14. Therefore, because you're full of unbelief, because you've tried God's patience, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, what does this promise mean? We're ready, aren't we, to hasten on to Matthew chapter 1. But that's 700 years later. Who is this virgin? When shall she bear a son? What does it mean that he shall be called Emmanuel? None of those questions are answered here by Isaiah. But he does give us clues to understand. And the first clue is the word, behold. That word, when you read it in your Bible, it signals something shocking or surprising. Indeed, did the Lord not command Ahaz to ask for something miraculous? A sign that would move heaven and earth? Well, what could be more spectacular than a virgin conceiving? That seems unthinkable. But Isaiah prefaces the sign with the name of the God who performs it, the Lord Adonai himself. Again, the name Adonai highlights the God who controls all things. Nothing is too hard for him. He has omniscience. He has omnipresence. He knows all. He's powerful over all. And he will exercise his sovereignty here. Now, liberal scholars try to do backflips to gut anything supernatural from what Isaiah is saying in this text. They argue about words, saying that the word translated virgin needs only be a young woman. Well, in a sense, that's true. The term does point to a young woman, but it specifically designates an unmarried young woman. And in Hebrew culture, that would also highlight her virtue or her virginity. Hence, this conception mention is not some act of immorality. Something supernatural is going to happen. How will the virgin conceive? Isaiah doesn't say. But he intentionally leaves out any mention of an earthly father. Now, he knows, as we know, that babies don't come without both a man and a woman being involved. But Isaiah gives man no role. Indeed, if this baby came in the ordinary way, how would it be a sign at all? The sign is something spectacular, and certainly a virgin birth. Well, that would be a remarkable sign. Isaiah doesn't tell you the details. Neither does he tell us when this will happen. Because more important to the prophet is not the when, but the who. Who shall be conceived? Emmanuel, God with us. What Ahaz needed was the presence of God and the proof of that presence. Yeah, he didn't think so. But rather than God say, "You know what, that's it. I've put up with you people long enough. You know that whole promise about a savior to come? A prophet like Moses, a forever king? Well, forget it. I'm taking it back. I won't have anything to do with you." No. Instead, our gracious God stares down the faithlessness of men and says, "I'm going to give you a sign anyway. I'm going to be faithful. I will keep all my promises. I will give you what the ark symbolized, God's nearness. Only actually one day that's going to be realized when I myself will be in your presence. Indeed, the name Emmanuel specifies not just any old child. It designates a child who himself embodies the presence of God. Does that mean that this special child just points to God? Or does the promise give us more than that? Well, the promise here cannot be detached from another promise in close proximity. You'll remember it over in Isaiah chapter 9, just a chapter and a half away, where the prophet says, "Here, the house of David, there will come a child born of a woman. Who is this Emmanuel? He is a Davidic king. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So the sign set before Ahaz is of God himself being born of a woman. Such a hope was declared all the way back in the garden against the serpent. While the serpent raged against God's creatures, the Lord said a Savior would come from the woman or of her seed who would crush your head. Well, surely only God has the strength to squash the devil. The child has to be God in the flesh. And that is precisely what Isaiah is telling us. And Matthew, 700 years later, confirms it. Emmanuel is Jesus. Joseph is thinking of divorcing quietly his betrothed. But the angel Gabriel comes and speaks to him and says, "Don't do that. The child in her is of the Holy Spirit. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. For this is to fulfill what Isaiah said, that is, the virgin would conceive, give birth to this child, and he shall be called Emmanuel." This virgin-born baby is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He is the very glory of God who will come to save his people from their sins. For while God's remnant people are abused, desolated from the likes of Assyria, and then Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome, but political oppression, as bad as it is, really isn't the problem. While they lie in spiritual darkness under Satan's prevailing power, God says light will burst forth. A Savior will come. God will intervene into man's brokenness. I won't wait on you to figure it out, to get yourself together so that you can save yourself. Because you can't. You are ruined and broken. You are faithless and flawed. But I will invade history. I will take flesh and I will be a Savior among you that you could never be. Do you see, upon this child hangs the hope of all of God's people. If you trust him, God will be with you. If you rely upon him, even Jesus Christ, never will you be abandoned. You won't be doomed to die in your sin. You won't be given over to the devil. Instead, you will have a flawless guide, an all-powerful helper, a never-ceasing comforter, one who will secure your peace. Is that what you want in the midst of all the trouble of the world? Do you want a God who gives you peace, not just the idea of it, in reality in your soul? Yeah, dear friends, the irony of this promise here in Isaiah 7:14 is that while it gives hope to believers, the word is actually a judgment against Ahaz and the wicked men in league with him. For Isaiah says to this corrupt king, the coming child will eat curds and honey, verse 15. That's the food of an impoverished people. This child won't be born into days of blessing and plenty. He will share the poverty of Israel because he will enter into a world of a conquered people. Indeed, before this boy is able to make moral decisions, verse 16, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. That is, Assyria and Israel, they're going to fall. But not just that, Ahaz, verse 17. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. It's as if Yahweh is saying to Ahaz, you want Assyria? I'll give you Assyria. And they will wipe you out. You will never share in the hope of this promise. Because what happens when you fail to trust the Lord? You perish. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, right? Why did he give his Son for us? That all who believe in him would never perish. But if you don't believe, you die and you go to hell. Ahaz will never know the benefits of Emmanuel because he refuses to believe. But will you? As we come at Christmas time to sing the Christmas songs, to read the story of the virgin birth, to make sure we showed up to church on Christmas Eve because we know that's what we're supposed to do. If the promise isn't your life, if Jesus Christ isn't your rock, you too will perish. And don't think because I've got the covenant sign that I'll be safe. Ahaz had the covenant sign and he dies in his sin. But God is saying there's hope for you. Hope of me coming to be born of a woman. So is your hope in me? That hope is only offered those who give their allegiance to God. It comes to those who stake their souls on the word of the Lord. Was that you this morning? Do you see your moral bankruptcy and your need for divine intervention? Do you see that your sin will sink you into hell if you don't trust the Savior? Do you believe that Jesus is Emmanuel and he's your only hope and you will live for him? Dear friends, let us not be those who utter the words of faith like Ahaz. He can quote Deuteronomy 6. Let us not be those like the devil himself who can quote Psalm 91. Let us be those who actually join the quoting of Scripture to a heart that believes the Scripture. And let us hold on to Emmanuel, who is our only hope. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you were pleased to intervene into the ruin of man, to bring a Savior who pardons his people with his precious blood. And, O Lord, we pray that our souls would be staked upon that rock of Jesus Christ, the one who's been lifted up as a signal that we would all see him raised high, bearing the curse for our salvation, and we would run to him, that we would look and live. O Lord, would you cause your word to be effectual in our hearts? And would you make us long to love Christ? And we pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.